One of the most misunderstood parts of Chumash is the time period of the Dor HaFloga, the generation of dispersion. These were the people who built the Tower of Bavel, and in the end they were spread out across the land. If you study the way the Rishonim explain what was happening, Nimrod was the king. Nimrod was a powerful leader, and these people together gathered with Nimrod with one idea in mind. They wanted to get the entire world under the banner of idol worship. The problem was that there were various idols that were worshipped, therefore there were fights, there were various factions. Their goal was to elect Nimrod as king of the universe, the ruling monarch of the earth, and his idols and his idols alone should be the ones that all worship. And together they banded to form a group to spread idol worship across the world. The pasuk says, "Vayeru Hashem liros es ha'ir v'samigdol." Hashem came down to see the city and the tower asher banu bnei adam, that the son of man built. Hashem was assessing, if it could be, analyzing what was to come of this. And Rashi is bothered by a problem. What does it mean that Hashem came down to see the city and the tower that the son of man built? Who else were they the son of but the son of man? They were obviously human beings. They were humans. They were not the sons of camels, not the sons of donkeys. Explains Rashi, what the pasuk is teaching us is a fundamental principle. And that is that they were the son of man, referring to the first man, Adam HaRishon. Hashem went down to see the tower and the city that the sons of Adam HaRishon built because they were following in his footsteps. Hashem gave everything to Adam HaRishon. Hashem prepared a perfect world and prepared for this man in this world the perfect soulmate, the perfect partner, and the first bump in the road. And Adam says, "Aisha shenasasi madi," the woman that you gave to me. Adam was kofli tov, he was ungrateful. Instead of appreciating the goodness that Hashem expressed by giving him this wife, Adam HaRishon was unappreciative, and he said, "This woman, she was the cause of it." This generation were guilty of the same. Just as Adam HaRishon was ungrateful for that which Hashem did for him, so too they were ungrateful because Hashem saved them from the Mabul. Granted, it was 350 odd years earlier, but at the end of the day, humanity then began from Noah, his wife, and the three children. These people were all descendants, direct descendants of the eight people who were on that teva. They should have recognized that Hashem saved them. They should have recognized and remembered the good that Hashem did for them. And therefore, the pasuk tells us that they were ungrateful, they didn't do what they should have, and therefore that's a condemnation of them. And if you think about this Rashi, it's rather difficult to understand. Because these people were involved in a whole lot worse problems than a lack of appreciation. Their goal was to eradicate the knowledge of God from humanity. Their goal was to wipe out any vestige of serving Hashem. Hashem created the world for one reason, to give to man. The way that man can accomplish, the way that man can grow, the way that man can enjoy the greatest benefit is by serving his Creator, becoming similar to his Creator, and then in that state of perfection that he reaches in this world, he enjoys forever. What they were doing was fighting against the purpose of creation, attempting to perpetrate the worst evil imaginable, to eliminate any purpose in creation, to destroy humankind. So what do you mean that they were guilty of a lack of appreciation? It may be true, but it's so inconsequential that shouldn't even be mentioned. Imagine the following. Imagine, let's say, you were talking to a person about the horrors of the Holocaust, the horrible, horrible events. And this man says to you, "Yeah, you know, you're right. I cannot understand that Adolf Hitler, after all that the Jews did for German society, how could he go and do that?" Now, it may be true that Hitler was unappreciative, but it's a whole lot bigger than that. The man perpetrated genocide. He killed innocent men, women, and children by the millions. The fact that he was also unappreciative so pales in comparison that we would assume that it shouldn't even be mentioned, it shouldn't even be a factor Why then is the Torah specifically telling us that Hashem came down to see the tower and the city that the Son of Man built? Because look what they did. They had a lack of appreciation. It sounds like it shouldn't be mentioned. It sounds like it shouldn't be a factor here. And I'd like to understand, if we can, a little bit better this Rashi and what this Chazal helps us to appreciate. And to do that, I'd like to focus on something that we often don't think about. There is a principle called the gratitude principle. The gratitude principle simply states that there is an obligation upon me to repay a good that you did for me. It's instinctive. It's intuitive. It doesn't require much schooling. It doesn't require much thought. Built into the human is a need to pay back good that you've done for me. Now, interestingly enough, social scientists have studied this, and it's so pervasive that in every culture, it's found. In every culture, almost every exchange of goods or any exchange of favors is considered something that must be paid back. And this concept of reciprocating, this concept of if you gave me, I have to give back, seems to be a universal principle throughout all human behaviors. Now, Dr. Robert Cialdini wrote a book called Influence, and in it, he studies this principle, and he mentions a few interesting examples. One of the most obvious examples is in politics. As you know, many, many strange bedfellows are found in politics where a Democrat will vote positive on a Republican issue, or a Republican will vote positive on a Democratic issue, when it's clear that the person himself is against that philosophy or against that purpose. But always in politics, there's gift giving, meaning to say, you vote for me on this bill, I'll vote for you on that bill. And it could be years later, meaning to say, because one time a political favor was granted to me, I feel an obligation. And throughout politics, you'll see this over and over. But if you want to see this gratitude principle, this need to pay back, sometimes it's illustrated to see it in its smallest sort of manifestations. One example of that is the Hare Krishna groups. Now, they're no longer on the American scene, but in the 1970s, suddenly a strange group of people began showing up in public. These were subscribers of the Hare Krishna, which is a religious sect, and they would show up with their shaved heads, ill-fitting robes. They'd be wearing these leg wrappings with beads and bells, and they'd be chanting and bobbing in the street, and you'd see them, or you see pictures of them, and they looked very odd. Now, the problem that they experienced was they were attempting to solicit funds. They were trying to raise money for their cause. They wanted to spread the Hare Krishna beliefs. But any American who saw them on the street or saw them in a public place, saw them in a park, looked at them and said, they're weird. And obviously, if you look at a person and say they're weird, you're not giving them money. And in the early 70s, the Hare Krishnas found that they couldn't raise a dime. They looked too weird. They looked too strange. No one would support them. Until they came up with something brilliant. Before asking a passerby for money, the Hare Krishna people would give them something. It began with books. Later on, it became a flower. And what they would do is they would walk over to the person as they were coming by. The Hare Krishna fellow would put the flower into the other person's hand and then ask for money. And invariably, the person who received the flower would give money. And it was strange because all of a sudden, the Hare Krishna people were raising millions and millions of dollars. They built 320 centers. And they became so wealthy, so well-funded that they became a major force. But the interesting part about it was that if you watch what was happening, there was a tremendous conflict within the person who was donating money. And you could watch films of it where a Hare Krishna group, as people would pass, maybe they'd stop a businessman. And the Hare Krishna person would give a flower to the businessman. And because it was stuck out into his hand, the businessman, even though it was rushed, took it. And then realizing that he had a flower in his hand, the businessman tried to give it back. No, please, it's a gift from the organization to you. And the businessman would say, no, I don't want it. No, you can't give it back. It's a gift. But I don't want... No, you have to keep it. Please, it's a gift from us. Of course, we would appreciate it if you were to help us fund our organization. And you can watch the tension on the businessman's face. He wanted to give back the flower, but he couldn't. He wanted to walk away, but he also couldn't. Why? Because he had received something. Because he had received the flower, and there was a inner sense of conflict, and you could watch it on his face. He would sort of like look like he wants to walk away, but then he can't. And he wants to, but he can't. Then he would reach into his pocket and pull out a few dollars, give it to the Hare Krishna person, and walk away. What's interesting to note is that the businessman didn't suddenly find the Hare Krishna person appealing. He didn't really like him. The Hare Krishna groups were considered weirdos. They didn't suddenly become socially acceptable. But more than that, the gift that the businessman received wasn't something he asked for and wasn't even something that he wanted. And how do we know that he didn't want it? Because one of the techniques of the Hare Krishna group was to constantly resurface the flowers. What I mean to say is, one of the groups that Hare Krishna would go through the airport, garbage cans. And each businessman or each person traveling airport, when they got a flower, would walk to the closest trash can, throw it into the trash can. And an hour later or 2 hours later, when the Hare Krishna groups would go from garbage can to garbage can, picking up all of the flowers, recycling them and using them a second time, a third time, often a fifth and sixth time. The point is, what the Hare Krishna group discovered was that when I receive something, there's a need to give back. Even if I don't like you, even if I don't need the gift, don't want the gift, there's an inborn need to give back. And this concept is something that Hashem created in the human heart. You don't have to be religious to feel this. You don't have to be philosophical to feel this. Inborn in the heart of the human is a sense of, if you gave to me, I have to give back. It works on small things, and it also works on big things. As a very interesting illustration, in World War I, one of the tactics that the armies would use was to sneak behind enemy lines. Now, keep in mind, much of World War I was fought in trenches. So, if you can imagine, the Allies would dig these long, long trenches, oftentimes miles long, and the soldiers would sit in these trenches. They'd live there for days, weeks, sometimes months at a time. And it might be, there's a distance between the two trenches, the Germans on that side, the U.S., the British on the other side, and they'd be shooting across no man's land at each other. Now, obviously, no one could really get across as an army because they'd be immediately seen. But the Germans were very skilled at sending by one single spy. What they would do is they would have one fellow who would, when things were quiet, would suddenly, slowly, slowly crawl across no man's land. He would end up in a trench of the other side. The American soldier found a gun to his head, would drop his arms. German soldier would tie his hands and bring him back. And then they would interrogate the American soldier, and oftentimes it wouldn't end very well for that for the Allied soldier. In any case, one story happened. A German soldier made it across. He had been across no man's land many times before, taken many prisoners before, and he found himself confronting a American soldier, but the American soldier's gun was down. The American soldier was eating. The American soldier saw himself facing the bayonet and facing the gun of his enemy. And for some strange reason, he took the bread that he was eating and gave it to the German. Here. The German took the bread and could not finish his mission. He ended up eating the bread, crawled back across no man's land, and came back to the wrath of his superiors because he had received something. He couldn't take back this person. And when you study this principle of gratitude, this inborn sense of, if you gave me, I have to give back to you, and you find it in every exchange, in every society, you find it on large issues, on small issues, you find it in politics, you find it in gift giving, you find it across the full gamut of human activity, what you recognize is that it's a very, very powerful force. And I believe what this Rashi is teaching us is a fundamental concept. These people were depraved. The generation, the Dor HaFlugah, were fighting against God in every manner, and they were perpetrating the worst sort of evil, and their goals were to spread that throughout the world. But nevertheless, they had a human heart. And because they had a human heart, there was something that should have stopped them. Yes, I hate God. Yes, I want to spread my idol-worshipping ways throughout the world. But I have an inner sense of appreciation. How could I do this? How could I pay back God after all that he's done for me? He saved me. I'm alive because of Noah and his children. How could I do this? And what Rashi's telling us is, as depraved as they were, this sense of gratitude or appreciation should have stopped them, should have prevented them from what they're doing. And the fact that they didn't is a further condemnation. Look how evil they were. Even this instinctive, natural sense of appreciation, which should have stopped them, didn't. Hashem came down to see what the Bnei Ha'adam, the unappreciative ones, did. Look how they corrupted their nature. And I believe that this Rashi is sharing with us a very deep, profound, and significant point. Inborn in the human is this powerful force, this powerful need to pay back the good that was done for me. It would have prevented this generation from slipping, and it is one of the most pervasive elements in human behavior. And it's interesting to note, because the Chovos Levavos says to us in Sha'aros Avodas Elokim, he says the primary motivation in all of Avodas Hashem, all of our serving of God, the primary force that should be pushing us is exactly this. The seichel, my intellect, demands from me, lemeitiv amisha heitiv lo. My understanding, my intellect demands paying back the good to one who did good for me. And he explains that since obviously we're all the recipients of tremendous good, that should be the most powerful force to demand of us that we serve Hashem, we learn Hashem's Torah, we do Hashem's mitzvahs, because I have this inner need to pay back everything that Hashem did for me, and it's such a powerful force that that alone should galvanize me, that alone should drive me, and that should be the strongest force of my wanting to serve Hashem, doing His mitzvahs properly. And so, I have only one question. The question is, why doesn't it work? Meaning, why is it that we're all not tremendous tzaddikim? Listen, the reality is all of us have eyes and hands and legs. We all have breath that we breathe. We all have food to eat. We all, Baruch Hashem, have health, mostly. We have tremendous, tremendous things. So the Chovos Levavos tells us that that should be the driving force. And we know instinctively in our heart is a sense of, I have to pay back. How is it possible that we're not all total tzaddikim? And I'd like to share with you the why I believe we're not. And the reason is quite simple. You see, I am very, very filled with gratitude. And I would be the very first one to thank Hashem if I had anything, but I don't. And because I don't, there's nothing to thank Hashem for. Meaning, I grant 100%, if Hashem ever did anything for me, if I ever had anything good, anything meaningful, anything significant, I'd be the first to thank Hashem. But I have nothing good. I have nothing to thank Hashem for. And therefore, obviously, it doesn't work. And that's very, very interesting, isn't it? Because you see, intellectually, we don't think that way. But emotionally, we do. And I've asked this question over and over in every sort of group, older, younger, advanced, simple, very sophisticated, very plain, and invariably I get the same answer. The question is, are you wealthy? Are you rich? And every single person, not a person I find, ever answers that. And I think that's very, very telling of this phenomena. And let me explain to you why. A number of years ago, I was davening in Er Sameach, Shabbos morning, and someone told me that Rabbi Zelig Pliskin is there during davening. So I went over, and I said, Shalom Aleichem. I had read some of his works before. I heard about things he's done. So I certainly went to meet him. As it turns out, he had heard some shuzim, heard about it. So it was a very interesting meeting. We were discussing, sort of comparing notes, how to do things, how to help people, et cetera, et cetera. And at a certain point, he said, you know what? I have an idea. He said, I'm giving a shiur after davening today. Why don't you come? I want you to come and listen. So I said, sure. Okay, so I come into the room. In the room are maybe 30, 40 men. And he begins to share. And one of the things he says is, I'm going to make one request. My request is that when I ask you to say something, that you actually say it. And he said, I'm going to say these words, and I want you to repeat them after me. He said, I want you to say the words, awesome joy. Now repeat them. Obviously, no one really said it other than mumbling. No, 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 he said, no, no, say it, awesome joy. No, no, say it loudly, awesome joy. When I say the words, awesome joy, says Reverend Pliskin, I want you to say it, awesome joy, awesome joy. And he made us say it out loud. He went on, and he had to say a few other things, and he was discussing points, and made us say a few other things. By the time the session was done, maybe 40 minutes, 50 minutes, we had said the words, awesome joy, out loud 30 times. And I'd like to share with you that when I walked out of that room, I floated. I experienced awesome joy. And that was strange. Why? Because Baruch Hashem, I think I'm a pretty happy person. And most of the time, I'm certainly in a good mood. But there was a marked increase in my sense of joy, of happiness, simply by saying those words out loud 30 or 40 times. I felt very, very differently. And I believe what this underscores is a very, very interesting human phenomenon. Dr. Burns wrote a book called Feeling Good. This book is a seminal book. It was actually published in the 1980s, and it became one of the most significant books to change Western man's thought process. You see, Dr. Burns was a psychiatrist, and what he sort of began explaining to an unschooled public then was the concept of cognitive therapy, that what affects your moods are your thoughts. And his book begins with three principles. His first principle is that the way you feel because of the thoughts that pass through your mind. It's not feelings that you feel, but it's thoughts that you think that create those feelings. Now, obviously, he as a psychologist and deals with a large population of depressed people, and much of the book discusses how to undo those thinking processes, those thoughts, so that you undo the feelings. But if you think about his first point, it's rather significant and is rather obvious, meaning to say as follows. Imagine the following. Imagine I give you a gift. It's a cigar box, velvet-lined. You open it up, and in it are 10 beautiful, nice-sized diamonds. You open it up, and you say, wow, that's astounding. That's so generous. Wow, wait a minute. Oh, my goodness. It's where the king's ran. Oh, my goodness. All of my money worries are done with. Wow. What could I ever do to thank you? Your thoughts shaped that emotion. The emotion of joy, the emotion of happiness, that emotion of ecstasy that you felt was shaped by your thoughts. How do I know that? Because let's imagine for a minute when I gave you that box and you opened it up and the first thing that crossed your mind was, oh, come, cut me a break. They're fake. They're cubic zirconium. They're not real. You would not have experienced that joy. You would not have experienced that happiness. You'd have looked at me and said, come on, knock it off. You see, it's not the emotion that starts things. It's my perception, my thoughts that process through my brain that cause my emotions. Now, because he, Dr. Burns, is dealing again with a depressed population, he studies the effects of these, and he has three principles. Now, when you hear these three principles, I think they're intuitive and they're very significant. Number one, my thoughts create my emotion. Number two, most depressed people have pervasive negative thoughts. Meaning to say, most people who are depressed don't just look at themselves as things are bad and things are negative. The entire world they view in dark, gloomy terms. And they think that it really is this way. They sincerely and honestly believe that things are bad, things are going to be bad, and the world is a dark, gloomy place. But number three is very, very interesting. He's met with at least 20,000 patients, and he's discussed this in many, many clinical observations, and he's found that almost every depressed person has thinking that's twisted, meaning to say their pervasive negative thoughts are not real. They contain gross distortions. They think it's valid, but it has no connection to reality. And when you press them with the reality that they experience, the reality that they actually live in has no connection to the negativity of their thinking. And he says that every depressed person has these pervasive negative thoughts. The thoughts have no connection to reality. They're twisted, they're perverted. They're a version of reality that isn't accurate. And obviously his point is, change your thinking, change the way you feel. And it's a book that's well worth reading. And certainly if you have an issue with depression or someone you know, get a hold of the copy. It's Feeling Good. It sold millions and millions of copies. It's a very, very significant book. But I'd like to share with you that he was predated by, a few thousands of years. I have been in therapy for some 35 years now. I've been learning Musa Seder every day for 30 minutes, 20 to 30 minutes a day. And that's what we do in a Musa Seder. What you're taught to do in yeshiva is you talk to yourself. Let's say I want to work on anger. Let's say I want to work on humility. Let's say I want to work on being generous. Whatever the area is, I talk to myself, repeat over to myself many, many times, many, many times, again and again and again, because what I'm trying to do is shape my feelings. I'm trying to shape my perceptions. I'm trying to change the way that I think. And when I change the way that I think, obviously, I change the way that I feel. And this concept, while again it's very important to read such a book if you're dealing with it, is a concept that's basic to an Eved Hashem, basic to growing, and is something that we've been practicing for thousands of years. The way you think becomes the way you feel, becomes who you are forever. It's not just a slogan on a car magnet. It's not just a cute phrase. It's a reality. Your thinking shapes your emotions, and you can control your thinking. Now, the problem is that I just think. My mind is just working all day, every day. It's just like thoughts just sort of go across the screen. They just happen. And because of that, we don't realize that we can stop them, and more than that, we can change them. And if you'd like to work in any area, all you have to do is take 10 minutes or 20 minutes a day thinking the opposite. So if you're paranoid, you spend 10 minutes or 20 minutes a day thinking, no, the world's not out to get me. The world's a good place. People are there to help me. The policeman is not trying to shoot me. The postal delivery guy is not trying to spray mace on me. He's really my friend. He's really helping me. And if you spend 10 minutes a day, 20 minutes a day thinking the opposite thoughts of what your problem is, well, lo and behold, what happens is the tape in your brain starts changing. Not instantly, not immediately. The battle is because the tape in your brain has been playing so long that it sounds right and it sounds real. And the reason why depressed people remain depressed is because they think they got it right. I know some secret that no one else knows. Life stinks, the world stinks, everything's bad. And because they've been thinking that for so long, it feels so real. But it's not real. And the only way to change it is to think the opposite. To say to yourself, the world is good. Life is good. There are wonderful things going on. And when you say the words the first time to yourself, they sound like sheker. I'm lying to myself. Quiet down. I'm saying it anyway. And if you say the words awesome joy, and try it, by the way. If you're not sure that this technique works, try saying the words awesome joy 30 or 40 times out loud. Say the words, and I almost guarantee you're going to feel a lightening of your spirit, a sort of easing up, and a sort of joy that starts to spread. Why? Because what you're doing is you're shaping your thoughts. Your thoughts shape your emotions, and you're going to feel exactly that which you think. And this is a technique which is important in almost all of Avodas Hashem, and it's a technique that's especially important when it comes to this issue of gratitude. And here's the question. If we have so much, why is it that we don't feel it? Why is it that I don't wake up in the morning and say, wow, the wealth, the riches, what I have, how could I ever pay you back, Hashem? So the Chovos HaLevavos explains to us that there are two primary reasons. Reason number one is because we've always had it. Since I've been born, I've had eyes and hands and legs. I've always had my hearing. I've always had my mobility. And because I get so used to it, it becomes so rote that I don't even realize it's there. And he explains it the second major reason. The second major reason is because we look at what others have and say, that's what I want. It's true I have a nice house, but there are people who have nicer houses. It's true that I'm, 5'10", but there are people who are 6'2". It's true that I have this, but there are plenty of others who have that. And because we become so wrapped up in this competitive mode, or this mode of what others have is what I need, we can't focus on our own wealth, and we can't appreciate that which we have. And I'd like to do a little work on these two areas so that we can actually experience this sense of appreciation, this sense of our own wealth, so that we can actually experience the gratitude that's appropriate. And to do that, let's start with an interesting question. Here's the question. The question is, can I be rich if you're also rich? Right? Can I be rich if you're also rich? And even better, can I be wealthy if you're wealthier? Let's say, for instance, I have $20 billion in the bank and you have $40 billion. Can I be considered wealthy? So let's ask the question. Warren Buffett was the second wealthiest man for 7 years in a row. Bill Gates, for 7 years, beat him out. So was Warren Buffett a wealthy man? Billions and billions and billions of dollars that he could spend at his discretion on anything that he so desired. I would have to think that everyone would agree that despite the fact that he wasn't the wealthiest man in the world, he was only number two, Warren Buffett was quite a wealthy man. Because just because you have more than me, or just because you also have it, doesn't mean that I don't. You could be wealthy, you could be wealthier, but I could still be rich. And that's a very, very important point. Because what we do invariably as human beings is we mistake the adjective for the superlative, right? There's tall, taller, and tallest, smart, smarter, and smartest, good, better, and best. And if I'm not the superlative, if I'm not the richest, if I'm not the tallest, if I'm not the best, then I'm nothing. And it's false. You could be tall even though the people that are taller. You could be tall even though you're not the tallest. You could be smart even though the people are smarter. You could be good even though the people are better. And this understanding, I think, is very, very essential, because the reality is that we do enjoy tremendous bracha. And if we don't prevent ourselves from naturally feeling them, we will feel them. And let me give you a classic example. We make three types of brachas. We make a bracha when we thank Hashem for something, a brachas adah. We make a bracha when we have a situation where we're saved from something. And we make a brachas hanenin. A brachas hanenin is when we derive benefit from anything in this world, we're obligated to thank Hashem for it. Before I eat an apple, before I eat a pear, before I partake of anything that I benefit from, I'm obligated to thank Hashem for that benefit. Would you like to know that there's some berachas hanenim, some blessings of appreciation for pleasures that we have that most people don't have a clue about? I'll clue you into what they are. In the davening in the morning, before we begin the actual Pesukah Zimra, we have a long string of brachas, of blessing, thanking Hashem. Explains the Mishnah Berurah that those are berachas hanenim. Before you take pleasure from this world, you're obligated to thank the one who gave you the pleasure. Those are brachas that you make much like before you partake of a beverage or of a fruit. You would thank the one who gave it to you. Before you partake of these great pleasures, you thank Hashem. And what are these brachas? Hashem, you gave me eyes with which to see, pokeach ivrim. Hashem, malbish arumim, you gave me clothing to wear. Matir asurim, you free the imprisoned. I'm able to get about. I'm able to move out of my bed. Zokif kufufim, I'm not bent over. I'm able to stand erect. Rok ka'aretz l'mayim, Hashem, you managed to spread the land. There's 70% of the surface of the earth is covered by water, but the land remains where it is. And when I walk on dry land, I am benefiting from that, and I want to thank Hashem for it. Shasali kartzaki, Hashem, you made all of my needs for me. I have shoes. When you say those brachas, they're supposed to be said with an outpouring of emotion. my Rebbe, the Shiva Zatzal, used to say these brachas are supposed to be a musa seder, the most powerful emotions of thanksgiving, of appreciation. Hashem, you gave me, and I want to give back to you. But this is the point. You have to work on appreciating them. You have to work on recognizing them, because if you go about life as most people do, you don't even have them. They're just whatever. And there's nothing to thank Hashem for, because I'm not the recipient. And I'd like to share with you a Musar exercise, how you can feel these in a very real way. There's a psychological concept called contrast of perception, perceptual contrast. What does it mean? When I experience the opposite, then I could experience this properly. For instance, here's a famous study that they've done. They'll put a student in front of three buckets of water. His on the left side is a bucket of hot water. On the right side is a bucket of cold water. And in the middle is lukewarm water. And they'll tell the student, or they'll tell this person participating in the study, please place your hands, your left hand and your right hand, in two outside buckets. And so his left hand goes into a bucket of very hot water, and the right hand goes into a bucket of very cold water, and they ask him to hold his hands in each of those buckets for a minute. After the minute is up, then the person conducting the interview says, okay, please now take your hands out and place both of your hands in the bucket in the middle with the lukewarm water. And the person puts his hand into the lukewarm water, and you could see the expression of wonder spread over his hands. Because the hand that had been in the hot water now experiences the lukewarm water as freezing cold. And the hand that had been in the very cold water now experiences the lukewarm water as very warm. Both hands are in the same lukewarm water, and one experiences it as very, very cold, and one experiences it as very, very hot. The same person, but because of the contrast of perception, perceives the lukewarm water in very, very different ways. And I think this is an important technique that we can employ. And let me give you a very simple way how to do it. Before you say the bracha, Zokif Kufufim Hashem, you straighten the crooked, go to an old age home. Watch a 90-year-old man walk. See him with the walker and see that every step is difficult. See how long it takes him to go from his room to the counter, some 100 feet, and it could take him 40 minutes. Watch every painful step, and then imagine for a minute that that's you. Imagine that you're that old man. And I'm not sure if I could recommend this because of Ayn Hara, but maybe it's not such a terrible idea for you to take a walker and play with it. Walk as if you're 90, as if you can't get along without this cane or this device that holds you up. And memorize that sensation. Memorize that feeling. Get it in your mind. And when you have that in your mind, if you spend 10 minutes a day thinking of that image, there are people who cannot walk. There are people who are bent over. There are people who cannot stand up. But that's not me. Wow, the contrast. Hashem, thank you. I can stand erect. Wow. Look at the bracha. You've given me muscularity. You've given me mobility. My joints all flow properly. But by studying the contrast, you get to see the bracha. When you say the bracha, Nosein Layevkoch, Hashem, you give strength to those who are tired. What's a big deal? I put my head down at night. I'm exhausted. I wake up in the morning, my eyes pop open, and I'm full of energy. So what? I've done that every day of my life. So what? Read about people who don't have that bracha. Read about people of chronic fatigue syndrome. Read about people of illnesses and diseases who walk around all day long lethargic, and they can't move, and they're just heavy and tired, and I'm not. Baruch Hashem, I have energy and strength. Wow. Chasdei Hashem. But the only way you can feel this, and the only way you could appreciate it, is if you study the contrast. If you study what it's like to be fatigued, to be exhausted, to be tired, and imagine that that was you who couldn't get out of bed in the morning. Imagine that it was you who's falling asleep all day long, barely able to keep your head up. And when you study the contrast, and you come back to what you have, you begin to appreciate it. Matir Asurim. Hashem, you free the bound. Rishonim explained to us it means that I could actually go about life. I could just walk around. And if you don't appreciate this, study a person who, Rahman al-Salam, had a stroke. Watch a person who can't lift up the spoon because his hands tremble and he barely can move them and he really cannot control a half of his body or maybe more. Putting on tefillin is an impossibility. Holding a pen is beyond the realm of imaginable. And if you put yourself into that position, that could be me. I could be there, feel it, sense it, what it's like not to be able to hold a pen. And if you spend a few minutes a day in that state, memorize it, and then come back to what you do have. Look at my fingers and my wrists and my muscular control. It's remarkable. Hashem, look what you've given me. And if you do this enough and you work on Poker Ivrim, that I have sight. Wow, colors and dimensions and textures and look what I have. How do I experience it? Put a blindfold on. Put a blindfold on and walk around the house, but really do it. Don't think about it. Don't talk about it. Put a blindfold on and walk around the house and try to navigate your way as you bump into things and you see a world of blackness. And when you memorize a feeling and you think about it for 10 minutes a day, you begin to appreciate what you have. The reality is that we have bracha and bracha and bracha. We have such blessing that it's unimaginable. The reason we don't feel it is because we don't work on it. I've always had it. I'm constantly looking at others who have more. I'm competitive and I want the next level, so I don't appreciate it. And the only way you can change this is if you actually focus on it, think about it, work on it, and really appreciate that which you have. And when the Chovos HaLevavos tells us that this is the most powerful force in Avodas Hashem, it's 100% true. Why? Because by nature, I'm appreciative. By nature, I have a sense of gratitude. If you did something for me, I have to pay you back. Even these people of the worst level, the Dor HaFlaga, the people who wanted to build a tower to rebel against Hashem, in their heart was a need to pay back. But they had that need to pay back because they saw the good that they had received. When the businessman receives the flower, he needs to give back because he has a flower in his hand. The reason that we don't fully appreciate it is because we don't see it. My eyes and my hearing and my sense of touch and my sense of my mobility, these things are so taken for granted that I have nothing, I don't have them. And I want to share with you one of the most frightening thoughts that I believe should help in developing the sense of appreciation. Here's the question. In Baruch Hashem, the vast majority of us have sight. Most of us even have very, very good sight. With glasses, without glasses, Baruch Hashem, we're able to see. I want you to imagine with me for a moment, Rahman al-Salam, the following. Rahman al-Salam, it shouldn't happen, but you lose your sight. Chas v'shalom, you lose your sight, and now you're blind. I want to ask you the question. How would you define that? Obviously, it's a tragedy, a horrible, oh my goodness, lost sight. Oh my, what a horrible thing. Okay, why is it a tragedy? Let's think about it for a moment. Most blind people manage to navigate life pretty well. They learn how to read, they learn how to get about things. Maybe they use a cane, maybe a seeing eye dog. But most blind people learn how to accomplish an awful lot. And if you study, most blind people are probably even happier than the average sighted person. So if you could get about life as you do now, and if likely you'll even be happier than you are now, why is it a tragedy? Well, the answer is because look what I'm losing. You see, I used to be able to open my eyes and see a meadow. Wow, the gorgeous colors. Look at the trees and the grass. Beauty. I used to be able to look at a sunrise. Oh my goodness, a majestic array of colors and textures. It's astonishing. I used to have such beauty in my life. I used to appreciate it so much. And that pleasure that I used to have, I no longer have. But would you like to understand what the tragedy is? The tragedy is that the pleasure that I used to get from sight, I no longer have. But what if you don't get pleasure from sight? What if you're so busy doing and going and doing and going and doing and going that you never stop to smell the flowers? You never look at a mountain range. You never look at the beauty of the ocean. And you take no pleasure from it. Then you might as well be blind. Because if you don't get pleasure from it, if you don't appreciate it, it's as if you don't have it. And that is probably one of the most powerful concepts that we have to think about. If I don't appreciate hearing, then I might as well not have it. Deaf people get along very well. If I don't appreciate my sense of taste, then I might as well not have taste buds. Because I don't need them to function. I could function without them. But the depth of my experience as a person, the depth of my pleasures, the depth of what Hashem wants me to experience, I won't experience. And that's the point. If you don't experience them, it's as if you don't have it. But the only way you could experience it is by actually going through the emotions, going through the exercises, going through the contrast, imagining if I didn't have it, imagining that I didn't have to have it, and what would life be like? Oh yes, I would get along, but I wouldn't be able to experience all of the pleasures and the beauty and the things that I do. Where this Chazal is telling us that the most depraved person, people who as a group were setting out to rebel against God, still had a natural sense of, I have to pay back that which was done for me. And that should have prevented them. It didn't, that shows how wicked they were. But this sense of gratitude, the sense of if you did for me, I have to do back, is universal. It's so pervasive, it affects every culture. It's in politics, it's in gift giving, it's in every place you'll look. And it's in our heart as well. And when the Chofetz Chaim of Lvov tells us that this should be the primary force to cause us to want to serve Hashem, and we ask the question, why then aren't we tzaddikim? It's not that Hashem doesn't do for us, and it's not that we don't have this inborn sense of gratitude, it's that I have nothing, because I've always had it, I'm always looking at what others have, and unless I train myself to feel differently about the gifts that I have, I'll never appreciate them, and it'll be like I didn't have them. How do you train yourself to feel differently than you feel? That's exactly the concept of cognitive therapy. By thinking different thoughts, you feel different things. If you're depressed and you look at everything as bleak and horrible and terrible, you train yourself to say it's not bad. It's good. Things are going to work out. Things have worked out in the past. Things will work out. And by saying those words over and over, what happens is you change your thought process, you change your feelings. By saying the words, awesome joy, enough time, you'll feel it. And when you want to work on gratitude, one of the simplest ways to do it is to change your thinking. I didn't have to have this. It could be, I could be without it, yet I have it. What would life be without it? And what is life now that I have it? The amount of pleasure, the amount of enjoyment that I have, I have to focus on, to feel, to appreciate. By imagining I didn't have it, I now feel that I do. And when I do that, I have a different life. Obviously, within me is this natural instinct to want to pay back Hashem. But more than that, I have the most beautiful, wealthy, enjoyable life here in this world. Because if we were to take the time to understand what sound is, I can hear harmonies, I can hear melodies, I can hear different nuances. If we took the time to stop when we ate food and taste the bouquet of flavors and aromas, we'd experience tremendous amounts of joy and we'd live a much happier life. Obviously then instinctively we'd want to serve Hashem much more. We'd enjoy this world and we'd enjoy the world to come much more. And I want to close with one last point. What would life be like? What would life be like if I actually trained myself to appreciate my blessing, to appreciate the riches that I have? So would you like to know what life would be like? It's really quite simple. It's a tefillah that we say every Shabbos. Nishmas, right before Yishtabach and Pesukei Zimra, there's a tefillah called Nishmas Kol Chai. The neshama of every creation should say these words. If my mouth were filled with praise like the ocean, if my tongue was filled with rina, with compliments like its many waves, if my lips were filled with thanks like the layers of the sky, if my eyes shone like the sun and the moon, if my hands were spread out like the eagles, I couldn't begin to thank you, Hashem. I couldn't begin to bless you for 1/10,000, 10,000, 10,000th of all the good that you've done for our fathers and for me. Unbridled sense of appreciation, an unbridled sense of gratitude, because look at what I experience. Look at the pleasures, look at the joys, look at what I have.
Hashem, I couldn't begin to ever repay you 10,000, 10,000th. But not only repay you, I can't even sing your praise sufficiently 10,000, 10,000, 10,000 for that which I enjoy in this world. What a life. Hashem is good. Hashem is the Meitiv. Hashem wants us to experience tremendous pleasures in this world. It's not the purpose of creation, but while we're here, Hashem wants us to enjoy it. But we have to train ourselves. And when we do, we experience tremendous pleasures and joy. We then use that as a catalyst to serve Hashem better. We enjoy this world, and we grow, we enjoy the world to come, we fulfill the purpose of creation. May Hashem grant us the wisdom, understanding, and ability to put this into practice.